'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were all nestled all snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads. 'Twas the night before Christmas.'" You know, sometimes what leads up to an event is more significant than the event itself. For many children, what happens the night before Christmas is indispensable to their pleasure on Christmas. Certainly, there are times when what leads up to an event contributes so much meaning to that event that it simply would not be the case if it were not for those preliminary events. Such is the case with the Christmas story. You know, the birth of Jesus Christ was not an isolated event that happened at some random time in human history. It was deeply connected to events that came before it, and what happened at the actual birth of Jesus Christ was made more meaningful by those things that happened before it. So much so that I would point out to you that when Luke the historian wrote his biography of Jesus, he didn't start with the birth story. He in fact started a little bit more than a year before the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, Luke lists two events that happened before the birth of Christ that were significant. They were not only significant to the ultimate purpose of the birth of Christ, they were significant when they were understood in their greater context. They were significant to us individually and how we live during this Christmas season. The first of those events was the promise and the ultimate birth of John, the one that we know as John the Baptist. And the second is the announcement of Mary, or to Mary, that she is going to give birth to the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. This morning, and in fact over the next couple weeks, I want to talk about those two events in a series that I have entitled, 'Twas the Year Before Christmas. And I want to look at two events that occurred in that year that were significant to the birth and ultimately to the life of Christ. And this morning we're going to talk about the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist. Now, here's what's interesting about this story, and that is that two storylines ultimately converge here. There's the storyline of the nation of Israel, and then there's the storyline of a priest of Israel, a priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They were elderly, they had no children, and these storylines converge in a very fascinating way that adds dimension to the whole of the Christmas story. Now, I don't want to bore you with a lot of history, for those of you that believe history is boring, but I do need to give you enough history that you can understand this passage. And so I want to go back into history for a ways. In fact, I want to go back into history quite a ways. God chose the nation of Israel as His people. In fact, God created the nation of Israel to be His witness among the nations of the earth. Israel, as you well know, had a checkered history. At times they did very well, and at times they did very poorly. At times they were faithful to God, and they were great witnesses of His grace in the world. At other times, they lived as though they didn't even know God, and they were terrible witnesses for Him. That pattern developed very early in the life of the nation of Israel. And when things were going well in the nation of Israel, the people listened to God, they followed His instructions, they were obedient, and God blessed them. When things were going poorly for Israel, God chose someone in the nation of Israel to be His voice to that nation. Those people were called prophets. And the prophets warned the nation of Israel about what would happen if they continued to live in disobedience. Now, many of those prophets spoke of the time in which the Messiah would come and would ultimately save Israel from itself. It's not surprising, is it, that more than half of the Old Testament literature is the writings of the prophets to the nation of Israel. At one point in the history of Israel, things got so bad that the nation disintegrated into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There was Israel and there was Judah. In fact, the northern kingdom went on for more than 200 years. King after king circulated through the throne room of Israel. And according to the scripture, it says of every one of those kings that they did what was evil in the sight of God. Finally, God was so frustrated with the nation of Israel that he used the kingdom of Assyria to literally come in, invade the northern kingdom, take over its land, and destroy the nation. The northern kingdom, per se, was never heard from again. The southern kingdom was only marginally better. Some kings were good, some kings were not so good, and some kings were just downright horrible. That was the storyline. About 120 years after Assyria destroyed Israel, the Babylonian kingdom invaded Judah, defeated the kingdom, and took most of the people of Judah into exile. And for the next 70 years, Judah was kept in exile, but God did not allow the nation to be destroyed. In fact, after 70 years, God allowed the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem and to the surrounding area and to ultimately reestablish the nation of Israel. In three movements, three great leaders led groups of people back to Israel. The third of those leaders was a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is most famous in most of our thinking, is most famous for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Walls that had lived in ruins for years were rebuilt in 52 days. Nehemiah also led a spiritual revival in the nation of Israel. Years later, when Nehemiah made a trip back to visit the king of Persia, without his strong leadership, things fell apart spiritually again. And during that time, God raised up one more prophet. He is the last prophet of the Old Testament. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Malachi. In his little prophecy, God speaking through the prophet Malachi made a promise to Israel. Here's what he said. He said, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." He says, listen, there is someone who's coming, and he is going to prepare the way for me. He says, ultimately, I am making an appearance. Now, what he doesn't say, but we know comes true, is that he makes an appearance in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says that there is one who is coming, a messenger who will prepare the way for me. When it comes time for Malachi to end this little book, the last words of this book go something like this. He says, "Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." He said, listen, there's one who is coming. And when he comes, he's going to bring about spiritual revival in this place again. And do you realize that after making that pronouncement, God went silent? For the next 400 years, there were no prophets. There were no messages. It became very clear that the next great event in the history of Israel was going to be a messenger who would come and prepare the way for the Lord. He would be a forerunner to the Messiah. Do you realize that that promise was fulfilled? It was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. And it was fulfilled just a little more than a year before Christmas. The storyline picks up in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. If you want to follow it in your scriptures, you may. It begins like this. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. See, they were exemplary. They were conscientious about their spiritual duties. They were righteous before God because of their faith, and they were blameless before men because their faith was demonstrated in the way they lived every day of their life. And in spite of that, yet there was a problem. The problem is they had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. To the ancient Jew, to be without children was a sign of God's displeasure. Every Jewish family hoped that a son would be born to their family and that that son would be the Messiah of Israel. And to be childless in that culture to them indicated that you were outside of God's divine plan. And this couple, this now elderly couple, were not only childless, they were well along in years. The opportunity for childbirth had well passed them by. And then the scripture says that one day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. Now we need to understand that. As a priest of Israel, Zechariah was one of about 18,000 priests who served in the temple. Now keep in mind, you became a priest by birth. You were born into this line. And so how many priests there ultimately were depended upon how many were ultimately born. And at about this time, there were about 18,000 priests who served in the temple. Those priests were divided into 24 different groups. They were divisions. Each year, as a priest in one of these divisions, you would serve in the temple for a week at a time, twice in the course of a year. I mean, think of it like you're in the Army Reserve. And you leave home, you go off, you do your week of duty, and then you come home, you live again, and 6 months later, you go do the same thing over again. That's exactly how it operated with these priests. Now, inside of the temple, and some of you realize this, but the temple was nothing more or less than a series of rooms, courts, if I may say. And inside of the temple, there was a room that was called the Holy Place. And not just anybody could go in there. Only the priest could go there. For this was the place where God met with his people. And inside of the holy place was an altar. And that altar was positioned directly in front of a curtain that went from floor all the way to the ceiling of this massive structure. And this curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, inside of the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was situated. And it was symbolic, in fact, more than symbolic. That is where the glory of God rested in that temple. And just before that curtain, just before that piece of fabric, there was an altar that was the altar of incense. The Holy of Holies was this very sacred place. And in front of it, separated by a piece of fabric, Zechariah found himself literally being separated by a piece of fabric from the most sacred place on the planet. And on that altar, twice a day, a special incense was burned. And that incense represented the prayers of God's people. They were the prayers that were being offered up, and they were, to use the language of the scripture, they were a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Now the scripture goes on to say, as was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn the incense. Now, with so many priests, How were they going to decide who got to do what job? The answer is they cast lots. They cast lots who determine who got the privilege of being able to burn the incense on the altar. See, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they believed that God revealed his choice for this sacred duty through the process of casting lots. We look at casting lots as being something like rolling dice. We think of it as a game of chance. But the ancient Jews believed and operated on the premise that God worked his will out through what appeared to be a game of chance. And that it wasn't chance at all, but when it came to performing these duties, God literally worked his will through casting of lots. And if you were chosen to be the one who was at the altar that day, then you were there because God had personally chosen you, and you were there to represent his people. While the incense was being burned, it says, a great crowd stood outside praying. You know, this was a special day for Zechariah. This was not an ordinary day. This day would begin with the elders of Israel calling the nation to worship. The temple doors would swing open, and the musicians would play three notes on a silver trumpet. And then two assistants would come in, they would clean up the altar, and they would place fresh coals on the altar. And at that moment, Zechariah would make his entrance. And he would enter the holy place with the incense, and he would then light the incense with the fresh coals off the altar. And as the smoke rose from the holy place, directly in front of the Holy of Holies, it symbolized the prayers of God's people being offered to God himself. And outside, the people of Israel would be in silent prayer and worship. This was the supreme moment in a priest's life. And as the smoke rose through the room, just at that moment where Zechariah was dispatching his duties, an angel showed up and scared the living daylights out of him. It says in the scriptures that while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. And for those of you who thought I made it up, Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. Can you imagine that moment? He gets all of his priestly garb on. I mean, he gets all dressed up for this moment, right? Puts all the stuff on that he needs to put on. He's walking mentally through all the steps of what he needs to do because he's never done this before and he's not going to do it again. He's probably a little bit nervous because this is a big moment for him. And just as he was in the routine, an angel appears and literally startles him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John." I love the first thing this angel says. He says, "Don't be afraid." Have you ever noticed? Almost every time an angel appears in Scripture, the first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid." You have any idea why? Because if he doesn't say that, you're going to be scared to death. And I said, don't be afraid. But I love this next line. "God has heard your prayer." Wouldn't you love to hear that? Wouldn't you love to hear that so directly that you knew that that answer came from God? When he says, "Listen, I've heard your prayers. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what matters most to you." See, as the smoke from the incense billowed upward representing the prayers of Israel, it also represented the prayers of a lone priest and his wife. It's rather ironic, I think, that Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Jehovah remembers. He does, you know. He does. He always remembers. Every prayer that goes seemingly unanswered, he remembers. Every moment that you felt like heaven was deathly silent, he remembers. See, that's the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth to us today. God hasn't forgotten you. I know some of you believe that he has. Some of you have been praying for something for years, and you say, I don't even know why I bother anymore. But God remembers. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart. After 400 years of silence in the history of Israel, after years of silence in listening to the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and God saying absolutely nothing, now all of a sudden God finally speaks through his angel. And the answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer and the answer to Israel's prayer is somehow connected in some supernatural way that adds definition and meaning to the whole of this story. You know, we're never told in here why Elizabeth was barren. Scripture never tells us. But can you imagine all the baby showers that she went to? And all the times of celebrating somebody else's new birth? And yet she was barren and lived daily with the disappointment. And then came the day when she knew that it was no longer humanly possible to conceive. And you know what the startling thing is to me? They continued to pray. Then one day when they least expected it, one day when it seemed like God was going to be silent forever, he showed up. And God uses Zechariah and Elizabeth lifelong disappointment to reveal himself in a new way. You see, every baby that's born is a miracle. I mean, in some sense, it's a miracle. But the world doesn't pay attention to it, does it? I mean, kids are born all the time, and we just kind of, yeah, another one. And if a couple who's old in age has a baby, but they've already had children, that's just weird. But what if someone who is old, who's never had a child, is given a child? Now see, that's a miracle. That's a full-blown, attention-grabbing miracle. It's a miracle along the lines of a couple that God has done before. Remember Abraham and Sarah? And the birth of Isaac? Remember Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of Samuel? You see, God's done this kind of thing before. It's kind of like his calling card. It seems that what he does is he says, listen, I'm going to give this baby a special birth because it's going to have a special relationship with me, and I'm going to give it a very specific purpose in life. And that's just what the angel announces to Zechariah. He says, you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. Wouldn't you love to hear that about your kid? Wouldn't you love to hear him say, I know your son or your daughter, and they're going to be great in my eyes. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord, their God, and he will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Any of this sound familiar? Are the words of Malachi chapter 4 ringing in your ears again? What you're watching in front of you is the fulfillment of God's promise. What a great statement. This baby will be great in the sight of God. This baby's going to be special. And he's named by God. He's given the name John. You know what the name John means? It means Yahweh is gracious. God's given you a gift. He's never to drink alcohol. That has nothing to do with alcohol. It has everything to do with being set apart. It has everything to do with being different than everybody else. From before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, before Christ, the Holy Spirit, what? The Holy Spirit came upon people. When God gave you an assignment, he gave you the Holy Spirit and his power so that he can enable you to do what he had called you to do. The old statement may be trite, but it's true. God never asks you to do something that he doesn't empower you to do. Never. But after Christ, the Holy Spirit no longer just comes upon you temporarily and periodically, but it indwells his people and it lives within them forever. And the Spirit remains with us to teach us and to convict us and to strengthen us and to give us spiritual insight that other people don't have. And it says John will be filled with the Spirit from his birth. That's different than the other kids. That's different because John will have a different purpose. He'll bring many people in Israel back to God. He'll have the Spirit and the power of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You remember the words of Malachi. He will send you the prophet Elijah. And then what? God went silent. For 400 years, no prophets, no messages, nothing but silence until that day. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, there in the holy place, there where God meets his people, and he said to him, you will have a son, and you will name him John. And he will be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah, and he will bring people back to God, and he'll prepare them for the coming of the Lord. Gabriel says to Zechariah, your son, John, he is the light that leads to a greater light. He is the forerunner that leads to the Messiah. He is the preacher that will lead the way to the ultimate preacher. And if you heard that message, if that angel said that to you, would you immediately accept it at face value? We say, oh, well, thanks. I'm glad to hear that. Zechariah tried, but he just couldn't. He just couldn't. So he said to the angel, how can I be sure that this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. You know, this probably wasn't the smartest thing that Zechariah ever said. I mean, he's in essence saying to this angel, you can't be serious. I mean, I know my biology, and we're a wee bit old for this kind of thing. Wouldn't you, I don't mean to be carnal, but wouldn't you love to have heard the conversation between Zechariah and Elizabeth when he got home? You know, honey, we got to have sex tonight because an angel told me you're going to get pregnant. I mean, try that one on. See, here's the problem. Zechariah is talking to an angel of the living God. He's talking to a ministering spirit sent from the throne of the Most High God. He is experiencing the supernatural, and he is stuck in the natural, and he can't get out of it. It's almost as though Zechariah forgot who he was talking to for a moment. And then the angel said, I love this. I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring this good news to you. Gabriel doesn't give Zechariah an argument as to why he should believe the promise. He just simply points to the source of the promise. He says, that's enough. Gabriel says, listen, I didn't make this up. This is God's idea. I'm just simply delivering the message. But don't you imagine for a moment that if God planned it, he doesn't have the ability to pull it off. And then he says, but now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Listen, folks, doubt is not the end of the world. Doubt is not the unpardonable sin. But doubt always has its consequences. Always. See, Zechariah's problem was a lack of faith, wasn't it? So Gabriel gave him a sign that will remind him for the next 9 months of his lack of faith. God took away his voice. You know, I'm ultimately not sure what's the greater miracle. An old woman having a baby or a preacher not talking for 9 months. Each day, as his wife progressed in her pregnancy, each day as the fulfillment of God's promise became more and more visible, he was reminded of how unbelieving he had been and how gracious and how faithful God had been. Are you surprised even slightly when we read later in this chapter after John is born and God gives Zechariah back his voice that the first thing that he did was begin to praise God? And don't forget that while all of this is going on in the holy place, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he had taken so long. See, they were concerned about him. Maybe God had been displeased. Maybe God hadn't accepted his sacrifice. Maybe something had happened to him. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. And it says, and they realized that his gestures and his silence, that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. You know, that statement absolutely intrigues me. Do you know what would have happened if this story would have happened today? The immediate response of that day was something spiritual transpired here. God showed up. Do you know what the assumption would be in our day? We would have put three scientists investigating what went on in the holy place. And they would have done everything in their power to determine exactly what happened. They probably would have gotten OSHA involved. And their conclusions would have probably been something to the ilk that the smoke from that terrible incense caused damage to his vocal cords. I mean, I can just hear this story going on and on. There would have never been an assumption that God had shown up. And yet it was the first conclusion. That certainly it must be true that God had done something and he had seen a vision. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, it says he returned home. He just went back home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Now that's Zechariah's and Elizabeth's story. What's yours? What's your story today? Specifically for those of you for whom life is a struggle right now. What's your story? I mean, maybe it's been a struggle for you for a very long time. You know, for some people, the holidays aren't very joyous. Frankly, they're kind of difficult for some people. Some of you here today are suffering from loneliness. Some of you lost loved ones this year. You know, there's always a first Christmas after you lost someone. And some of you lost loved ones by death, some by divorce, some just wandered off. And while you intellectually know it's not true, it feels like nobody cares about you and nobody cares for you. Some of you are facing financial circumstances that are just absolutely overwhelming you right now. Some of you are unemployed. Some of you are underemployed. And the bottom line is that you're underwater. And there seems to be no hope of ever getting above water again. Some of you are facing insurmountable health problems. You've been to the doctor and the news wasn't good. And every option in front of you looks less than ideal. And the only thing worse is doing nothing. Some of you are facing what seems to be impossible relationship situations. Perhaps it's with a spouse. Perhaps it's a friend. Perhaps it's your child. And it feels like there is no way to change it. And there's no hope of things ever getting any better. Some of you are facing issues with your kids. You've been trying to parent well and relate appropriately, but with no success. And it feels like there's no end to the pain and to the frustration. Maybe it isn't your circumstances. Maybe it's the way you've lived your life. Sometimes that makes us feel hopeless, doesn't it? I mean, some of us haven't lived an exemplary life. And you feel that you've done things that can never be reversed. They can never be made right. And that there's no hope for a person like you. Listen to me carefully, no matter what your situation is today. The message of the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah is that there's always hope. There's always hope. See, honestly, some of you have prayed and you've prayed about your situation. It feels like the skies are closed and God has gone silent. But I want you to realize today, on the evidence of this story, that sooner or later God speaks into the silence and he pours his light into the darkness. And just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, it felt like God was never going to answer their prayer. And in a moment when they least expected, he showed up in a big way. So what can we learn from their life? What can we learn from the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Now, I want to be very careful here. I don't want anybody to walk away from this moment and say, well, you know, if I just act like them, I'll get the same result. Listen, you can't manipulate God into giving you anything. But the good news is he doesn't need to be manipulated to give to you. He's a God of grace. There are some principles in here we can grab, I think. Some things that will make a difference. I want to suggest three things and then I'm done. Number one, don't be afraid to ask for what you need. Don't be afraid to ask. The scripture's clear. You have not because you ask not. Now, the scripture's equally clear when it says, don't ask with wrong motives so that you can consume it all upon yourself and in selfishness. But don't be afraid to ask God for what you need. See, I think we often ask God for far less than we need and far less than he wants to give. I think sometimes our pitiful prayers are an embarrassment to the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. See, our problem is that sometimes we just want what everyone else has instead of asking God to meet our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Some years ago, the golfer Arnold Palmer played a series of exhibition matches in Saudi Arabia. The king of Saudi Arabia was so impressed by what he had done that at the end of his time there, the king called Arnold Palmer into his palace and he said, listen, I want to give you a gift. And Arnold Palmer, you know, humble guy, says, no, I don't need a gift. I don't do this for gifts. And the king was very firm with him. He says, I will be offended if I can't give you a gift. What would you like? And so Arnold Palmer, you know, trying to come up with something quickly that was not be asking for too much, said, well, how about a golf club? And so he said, it's yours. The next morning, one of his servants arrives at Arnold Palmer's hotel with the title deed for a country club. See, there's a method in this madness. In the presence of a king, don't ask for something too small. Because God wants to meet the fullness of your need. And in many regards has already met that fullness in Christ Jesus and wants to bless you according to his riches and glory. But there's a second principle in here, and that's don't quit praying until you know it's time to stop. Don't quit praying out of impatience and frustration. Don't quit praying because you've given up and says God's not listening. It's just not true. You say, well, Don, how do I know when I should quit praying? Well, let me suggest three things. First of all, if you get your answer, quit praying. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Or secondly, if you get the assurance that you're going to get your answer, quit praying. See, that's what Zechariah got, wasn't it? God sent an angel that says, I'm going to answer your prayer. I've been listening all the while. I know the condition of your heart and I know the desire of your heart and I'm going to answer your prayer and I'm going to meet it in the best way. And he says, I'm going to do it. You can quit praying. Because if God says, yes, I'm going to do it, he's going to do it. But there's a third possibility. And that is that you keep praying until you know that God has said no and you're at peace with it. Now, in fact, some of us know that God has said no and we're still not at peace with it. Then keep praying. Don't keep praying for the thing. Keep praying for yourself. Ask God to give you the peace that transcends all human understanding. But above all, don't quit praying until you know that it's time to stop. There's a third principle. That's don't let doubt get the best of you. Folks, we all experience doubt from time to time. Doubt causes us to focus on what we can't do rather than focusing on what God can do. We become the limiting factor in our life when we begin to doubt. See, Zechariah and his wife couldn't get past the physical limitations. When it came to that time, they prayed faithfully, and I'm convinced with absolute faith, they prayed until the time that it became physically impossible. And then something tells me that something transitioned in their prayer. And all of a sudden, they started thinking a little bit differently. And Zechariah still harbored doubts about whether God was going to use him in the way that he had always thought. Why? Because he was focusing on his own limitations, not on God's possibilities. Listen, folks, we sometimes get so caught up in what we can't do that we miss what God's willing to do. Anytime we start a sentence with "we can't," the next part of that sentence should be, "but God can." Same chapter, Luke chapter 1. In his conversation with Mary, what's the statement? "But with God, all things are possible." You believe that? You know, I'd like to close this time this morning. I'd like to pray for you. Because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are some of you in this room today that are going through difficult times in your life. Some of the things I've described and some that I haven't even thought of, you're experiencing. And some of you have been praying and praying and praying, and God hasn't answered, and you've all but given up. Don't give up. Because the message of this story is very simple. That when you least expect it, he shows up. And when he shows up to answer your prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity that you give us to gather as the body of Christ and as the people of God. And to open the scriptures and to try to understand what you're trying to communicate to us and how to make it real in our own lives. The story this morning of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a wonderful story with an impacting message for every one of us. Father, some of us are exactly where they have been. We've prayed and we've prayed and we've hoped and we've hoped. And for some now, it's just a matter of form. I pray that you would encourage their heart. From this story, I pray that you would give them the understanding and the sense that God is listening and he remembers. He remembers their need. He remembers the longing of their heart. He remembers the passion of their prayer. And at a time when we least expect it, perhaps in the night hour, he's going to come and he's going to answer the prayer according to his riches in glory. Father, for those who need courage today, I pray that you would give it to them. For those who need the strength to go on another day, I pray that they would learn to take your provision one day at a time, one moment at a time, and ultimately find their fulfillment in you, not just in your provision, but ultimately in you. in whose name we pray. Amen.